Well, we're continuing this morning in our study through the book of Ezekiel. Let me just remind you, as we've said a number of times already, Ezekiel and his fellow Jews had been taken away from their homeland. They've been taken hundreds of miles over what was probably about a three-month journey from Jerusalem to Babylon. And they'd settled by the Chebar River, which we understand was probably a canal that was off the Euphrates, this river that runs through what today we know as Iraq, and through the city of Babylon. And the book of Ezekiel kind of begins 5 years into their journey, their time in Babylon. And it's at the time that Ezekiel would have been entering into the priesthood. And no doubt he'd have been aware and thinking of those things and knowing that he would never have the opportunity to serve in the temple. And yet, as he may be pondering those things, the Lord speaks to him and reveals that there's another calling on his life, that he's to be a prophet to his nation. In fact, we find that he's far more than just a prophet to Israel. He's a prophet to the world, because the things that Ezekiel speaks, as God gives him to speak, speak directly into our time and our days, as we've seen so many parallels already, and we'll see yet more this morning. It's almost as if what we see with Israel, with Babylon, with Ezekiel's prophecies, we're just like a forerunner of what we are going through now. And that's no surprise, because in Ecclesiastes we're told that that which has been is that which shall be, and there's nothing new under the sun. So we shouldn't be surprised to see these things repeating. Again, just to bring us up to speed, the first three chapters we see Ezekiel's call to the prophetic office and then this commission that the Lord gives him. It goes on to chapter 4 and 5. And we see these acted out prophecies, these dramatic things that Ezekiel does before the people in Babylon, before his own people, before the Jews. And to start with, they'd have probably just thought he was a bit weird. And then suddenly they kind of get the idea that God is speaking to them through these things. Chapter 6 is a warning specifically spoken to the land, to the land of Israel. And then he starts to really get into it in chapter 7. It speaks about the doom that has been declared upon Israel. And he goes on in chapter 8 to talk about the idolatry in the temple. It wasn't just the people that had gone astray. It was the leaders of the nation. It was those that should have been teaching them the things of God. And they had abandoned the worship of God and they'd allowed idolatry. Not just in their hearts, it had been overflowed into the actual temple itself, and there was images and things on the wall that were perverse. Then we see in chapter 9 the slaughter of the wicked foretold, but the God will preserve the righteous. It's a principle we see throughout Scripture. Chapter 10, there's these coals that are idiomatically kind of poured over Jerusalem, speaking of the judgment that will come, the final destruction during the time of King Zedekiah, 587 BC. And then the tragedy of the glory, the Shekinah glory of God that had been upon the temple, taken away. And we talked how right from the beginning of creation we see with Adam and Eve that glory depart from them on account of sin, and suddenly they become aware that they're unclothed as that clothing, that spiritual clothing, is removed. And so many times we see examples of that in Scripture. And then chapter 11, we see the wicked rulers denounced. But again, there's the promise of hope. You see, in all of these judgments that God speaks against the nation, God never does away completely with them. He never says, that's it, you have completely crossed the line, there is no hope. Every time God speaks of judgment, God will also add the fact that there is hope. We'll see that again in this morning's study. We concluded last time in chapter 12, so we're going to pick up chapter 13 in a minute. But this whole section from 12 through 19, it's really, despite all the things that Ezekiel has already shared, the people still were not ready to accept that Jerusalem will fall. That they still were in this mindset that, well, this is Jerusalem. It's the city of David. It's the city of Solomon. It's the place where God's presence dwelt. They weren't willing to accept that God had taken his hand off them and was going to allow this Gentile power of Babylon to bring destruction. So Ezekiel now starts to give a new series of signs and messages so that any optimism would be futile. Jerusalem's fate had been sealed. They had crossed the line. And this happens between these messages in this section of Ezekiel occur between the second siege in 597 BC when Ezekiel was taken captive to Babylon, and then the final siege about 10 years later, 587. So let's jump into chapter 13 and pick up from where we left off. As chapter 12 denounced the false expectations of the people, again, they believed that it wouldn't be destroyed. So chapter 13 denounces the false leaders who had actually fed those expectations. That's a comment from Chuck Misler. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says this. He says, this chapter denounces heavy judgments against the lying prophets who flattered the people in the midst of their sin and danger with false hopes of peace and security. Well, don't you just straight away think of Thessalonians there? People coming onto the world scene and saying, there'll be peace and safety, peace and security. I mean, that's what the UN have been saying for many years now, and it's getting louder and louder and louder. We are just living in a kind of parallel universe to Ezekiel's day. The work of these deceivers, Adam Clark says, is beautifully compared to a frail and insolent piece of building, which can never stand against the battering elements of heaven. And the example here is speaking of the Chaldean forces, the Babylonian army, which God will commission against it. There were two classes of false prophets. There were those who were representatives of some object of worship other than the true God. So they worshipped Baal or Molech or so on. So that was one group of false prophets. Elijah's contest with the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18 is an example of that. And there were those who falsely purported to speak in the name of Yahweh. Which is worse? Arguably, those that purported to speak on behalf of God, and yet they were just lying. And we see in 1 Kings 22 another example of that, of Micaiah's opposition to the prophets of Ahab. They were supposedly speaking for God, and yet the things they spoke were lies and deception. Interestingly, in Acts 14, 17, we have a statement there that God has not left himself without a witness. And we see some of the strongest denunciations of these deceivers are actually recorded by Jeremiah, who was speaking at the same time. It's not just Ezekiel that was saying this. Jeremiah, who was back in Israel, in Jerusalem, was at the same time saying the same kind of things and had been saying for years, even leading up to the captivity. These deceivers, they were opposed on moral, personal, political grounds. Jeremiah was coming against them in every way. It's like during the dying gasps of Jerusalem, we see Hananiah had opposed him at home. Ahab, Zedekiah, Shemaiah opposed him in Babylon. And Ezekiel in this chapter exposes these false prophets and the prophetesses. We'll talk about that as we get there in a moment. So let's jump into the text. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, and the word of the Lord, that recurring statement that we find throughout Ezekiel, this isn't Ezekiel's opinion, this is God's word. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel, that prophesy and say thou unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Interesting, isn't it? You think of what Jesus tells us in Matthew's gospel, that there will be those that will prophesy, and Jesus one day will say to them, I don't know who you are. But they say, but we prophesied in your name. We used your name. But their heart wasn't for God. And just as these prophets here, verse 3 goes on and says, thus says the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. The sin of the men denounced was that they prophesied out of their own hearts. They followed their own spirit instead of the spirit of God. Notice that expression, that foolish prophets. The Hebrew is a little bit more direct than that. It actually implies, the way it's written is the prophets, the fools. Not just foolish prophets, but the prophets, the fools. And why were they foolish? Because they'd rejected God. Jeremiah would say, they've rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom is in them? I mean, truthfully, if we reject God's word, what have we got? All we have is opinion. And everybody's got opinions. Why should we listen to anybody's opinion? Why did you push you even countenance our own opinions? How do we know we're right? If we remove the word of God, we have no stability, no foundation. Verse 4 goes on and says, O Israel, thy prophets are like the foxes in the desert. It's easy just to read through these things and kind of just keep reading through, but the imagery is quite powerful. The fox is presented as a cunning creature. For those of you who find your bins torn apart will understand that foxes have an incredible way of getting what they want. That term, the cunning fox, is in Luke 13:32, applied to Herod Antipas. With the fox, we know in Song of Songs, we're told that it spoils the vine and its fruits. That's kind of a prophetic thing right there. It's written by Solomon way before these things took place. Speaking of a fox spoiling the vine and its fruits. And what do we have? We have prophets in Israel likened to a fox. And what are they doing? They're destroying the vine and its fruits. Israel, of course, being the vineyard. Foxes also burrow among ruins. And the false prophets were crafty. They'd laid waste the vineyard of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 5:7 tells us that. And made their prophet out of the ruin of Israel. And made that ruin worse. So it's quite an apt picture that is painted for us in verse 4. Verse 5 goes on, you have not gone up into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the house of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. There were breaches in the walls around Jerusalem, literally and spiritually, of course. And the false prophets had not been the repairers of the breach. They hadn't gone out to try and solve this problem of the gaps. And of course, it gave a way for the enemy to get in and attack. The leaders should have been the protectors of the people. Instead, they love their own popularity. Isn't that what we see today? You know, how many leaders spiritually do we have within the church that should be protecting the flock, taking care of the flock, teaching, feeding, and yet they do nothing of the sort. They make merchandise, as we're told in the New Testament. Verse 6 says, they have seen vanity and lying divination, saying, the Lord saith, and the Lord has not sent them. See, they use the right words. And this is something we need to be so careful of. You know, how many times have you seen on YouTube or social media, whatever it is you've seen, people that speak in the name of the Lord? And yet what they say is not rooted in Scripture. The Lord has not sent them. How many times have you heard people say, oh, I had a word from the Lord? Now, don't get me wrong, the Lord does give people words. I was in a situation even yesterday, and I really felt the Lord say something to me to share with somebody who I was with. And, you know, it's incredible how it's the right thing. It can only be God. But these were people that were just going and using this, well, the Lord has said, as if that would give them some sort of credibility. But as Ezekiel says, the Lord has not sent them. And they have made others to hope that they would confirm the word. See, it's all about deception. To gain knowledge of secret things by superstitious means, because here we're told that seeing vanity and lying divination, it was forbidden in Israel. Oh, don't get me wrong, and don't be under any illusion that the devil equally is able to give people information that isn't naturally obtained. That doesn't make it right. And that also doesn't make it true. Sometimes it could be, but it would be for the purpose of deception. Sometimes it may be something that people want to hear. But this is why those things were forbidden. We only listen to God's voice. Divining was disparaged. Numerous scriptures there for your reference if you want to look those up. They had this outward show of religion, we may say. Verse 7 goes on and says, have you not seen a vain vision? And have you not spoken a lying divination? I mean, is Ezekiel just exposing these people? Whereas you say, the Lord saith it, albeit I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. Notice again, although Ezekiel is giving us this and recording this, this is really God speaking to the people. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken vanity and seen lies, therefore, behold, I am against you, says the Lord God. They had a fear that the Babylonian army was going to come and besiege the city. And of course, that had already happened by the time Ezekiel is writing these things. Ezekiel had been taken away. But what a bigger concern it should have been that not the Babylonian army was against them, but God himself. I'm against you, says the Lord God. And sadly, there seems to be this situation where the fear of God had been largely removed from their lives. They weren't concerned. And doesn't that speak of the world that we live in today? People don't care about God. They're not bothered about these things. People mock. It's the oldest deception in the book. Either to say, has God said, questioning God's word, or to put your words as if they were God's. That's what the serpent did with Adam and Eve, right at the start. The devil's done it throughout history. He'll either take God's words and twist them, and question them. James put it in his own. It's a crime against God and against his people. Verse 9 goes on, it says, and mine hand shall be upon the prophets that see vanity and that divine lies. But God is now saying he's against these people. His hand is going to be against them. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. This is, don't miss what this is saying. We're trying to unpack it in a second. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. Neither shall they be written in the writing of the house of Israel. Neither shall they enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. What is this? This is the same as we find throughout Scripture, God promising to blot out the names of the ungodly, of the unrighteous. Those that take away from God's word, we're told that their names will be taken out of the book of life. We're told that for the kings, particularly in Israel, that the ungodly, their names would be removed. And we find that literally played out in the genealogies that were given, particularly in Matthew. Jeconiah and others, they're literally removed from the genealogy. Their names are blotted out. And the same is being said here of those that were of Israel speaking lies. That they're to be excluded from the list, as it were, of the people. And therefore, they would lose, in a sense, their, if I may put it this way, their identity documents. And that's going to deprive them of their right of citizenship. Ultimately, it's looking forward to when this is all over and they want to return home. It's, well, okay, show us your genealogy. Show us your history. And they won't be able to. They'll be removed. This is what God is saying to these people. Interestingly, in Ezra and in Nehemiah, there are accounts of the numbers that return. Those accounts differ. And some people see it as a contradiction. It's not. And if we get time to study it sometime, I'll show you clearly why it's not a contradiction. It's actually evidence that the Bible's true. But clearly some names are taken out. Some names are not in those lists. It's interesting. And so these individuals that are being spoken of here, they would end up dying as captives in a foreign land. Do you know, just think about us. There are names. If we're believers, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. What a wonderful thing. That's our list of who we are, our identity document, if you like. It says that we are citizens of heaven, that we have a right to be there because of the blood of Christ. Think of what Revelation tells us of those who have made this world their home. This world is kind of a foreign realm in that sense. This isn't really home. This is not the home God intended. Ultimately, the New Jerusalem, where we will walk with God, we will be his people, he will be our God. That will be home. But for all those that, just as the false prophets and those that were spouting their lies, they're going to be removed from those lists. So those who reject God, their names will not be found in the Lamb's Book of Life. They will die as captives in a foreign land, effectively, estranged from God. Because verse 10 says, even because they have seduced my people, subtle, saying, peace, and there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others daubed it with untempered mortar. Again, we've heard this before, haven't we? This is what Thessalonians tells us. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Very similar things to Ezekiel's day. In 2 Peter, we read this, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Peter's speaking about the very things we're reading in Ezekiel. And he says, look, just as there was, so it's going to be. Guess what? We're right here, right now. Who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. It's the same thing. And many, this is one of the scary words in Scripture, we find repeatedly through the New Testament, the use of the word many. Many shall follow their pernicious ways. If you look in Matthew's account particularly, you look at the number of times Jesus speaks of the many who will be deceived. Many shall say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Many, many, many. And then there's the few. But many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Yeah, there may have been times through the history of the Christian church that believers read these words and I thought, well, will that happen? You know, that the way of truth will be spoken evil of. Well, probably it's been all the way through the history of the church, but probably never quite like it is now. I mean, we know that in terms of persecution, there's been more killed, martyred for Jesus Christ in the last 100 years than the entire history of the Christian church before that. And we've talked already about the thousands that are being martyred in Nigeria. And how many stand up and speak the truth. I saw a staggering statistic the other day, speaking of, or looking at the ways that people are being charged with crimes over things they're putting on social media. And you think of places like China and other places where there's great restriction over what they can see and hear and share. This country is double the nearest other country. Now, I'm not saying they're all Christians that are posting Christian things. These are just people, worldly people, non-Christians, many of them. But that there is a real crackdown on what people are saying. Our speech is starting to be limited and controlled. And Christians are being arrested on the streets for preaching the gospel. Christians are being arrested for praying in public. If you're of other religions, other faiths, then it's fine if you want to put your mat down on the street and pray because nobody's going to touch you. But for some reason, for Christians, it's not acceptable. Just as Peter said, the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Well, this is certainly what the false prophets were doing in Jeremiah Ezekiel's day. It's what's going on now. There are many in the church that use church as a way of enriching themselves. They'll come round and they'll shake a bucket and ask you to put a bit in. And if you don't put quite enough in, they'll maybe shake it a bit more. And then they'll do an offering for something else and this and that. And, you know, it's all about money. We never ask for money. If you want to give, give. That's great. The Lord will provide. Yeah, the way I see it is really simple, that you have an opportunity to be part of what God's doing. If you don't want to do that, that's fine. God will give that blessing to someone else. You know, but there are many churches where everything is about money. And Peter said that these days would come, that they'd make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers. God's holding back. And their damnation slumbers not. Let's go back into Ezekiel, picking up verse 11. Say unto them which daub it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. All right, I know, guys, I'm not sure if any of you, maybe ladies too, have ever tried a bit of plastering. It is an incredible skill. If you've seen somebody that can plaster well, it is a real art. I've seen people do it and they just somehow get this plaster, throw it on the wall and it doesn't fall off. I've done this and I throw it on the wall and before I've moved away, it's fallen down. I've tried a couple of times to do little bits of plastering to repair holes and things, often holes I've created myself. I drew a little hole through the wall from our stairs. We put some lighting up the stairs. And I put it through into the study so I could get to the power. And it was a great kind of just perfect size drill just to feed the cable through. And I was going through, and I knew I'd got through when I heard this clonk. I walked around to the side, and this great big bit of plaster had come out. Fortunately, it sits behind the piano, so you can't even see how bad the rendering that I did afterwards. Plastering's not an easy thing. But it's even worse if you've got the wrong mix. And this is what was going on. This is the example that really we're seeing here. That they were trying to patch up the holes with untempered mortar, mortar that wasn't ready, wasn't mixed properly. It shall fall, and there shall be an overflowing shower, and you, O great hailstones, shall fall, and the stormy wind shall rend it. So these walls were not strong. They hadn't been repaired. And so that when this storm comes, and the storm idiomatically, speaking of the Babylonians when they come against the city, they don't have to work very hard to push the walls down. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the daubing wherewith you have daubed it? In other words, you're going to be held to account. You know, that's another thing that Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, that God requires account of the things that are past. You know, our actions do have consequences. And particularly if our transgression is not covered by the blood of Christ, where will these people stand? And the people today that are doing this kind of same kind of thing. Verse 13, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury. You know, tear it. It's the idea of rending, ripping apart. And there shall be an overflowing shower in my anger and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. Now, idiomatically, the storm here is speaking of the Babylonians. But what is it that we find is coming in Revelation? Literally hailstones. The judgment that God is going to bring on this earth. This is the forerunner, in a sense. The real thing is coming. Verse 14, so I will break down the wall that you have daubed with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered and it shall fall. And you shall be consumed in the midst thereof and you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have daubed it with untempered mortar and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that daubed it. To wit, the prophets of Israel, which prophesy concerning Jerusalem, and which see visions of peace for her. And there is no peace, says the Lord God. Likewise, thou son of man, set thy face against the daughters of thy people, which prophesy out of their own heart, and prophesy thou against them. And we're going to go and look at the rest of that statement in a second. But just before we do, there's this mention here of the prophetesses as well. Okay, we're going to see this coming in. There are a number of godly women that are referred to in Scripture as prophetesses. Firstly, Miriam, way back in Exodus. Deborah in Judges, Isaiah's wife. Huldah in 2 Kings, incredible woman that we read this account in 2 Kings, the time of Josiah. Anna in the New Testament in Luke, the four daughters of Philip, and so on. And in the next section, the prophetesses, or rather in this case, the sorceresses, were the counterparts of the false prophets. So there were genuinely good women that God raised up and used to bring his word, his message. But there were, as always, the deception, the counterpart to that. And in a sense, these were the forerunners of the modern palmists, fortune tellers, mediums, and so on. Verse 18, and I say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women that sew pillows to all armholes and make kerchiefs upon the head of every statue to hunt souls. Right, let me try and explain what that means, because that's kind of a strange kind of idiom, isn't it? Okay, so apparently reading and listening to the commentaries, the idea was that they would literally, to their clothing, attach cushions so that when they would lay down, there would be some sort of cushioning and so on. They could just lean on a lay-on. That's the idea. It's speaking of people who are at rest, leisurely. That's the idea. But also, the idea of kerchiefs, it's kind of a head covering, but designed to seduce. I'm sure you've all seen pictures of ladies from the East and the typical kind of head coverings that they would wear and so on. That's the kind of idea, that these are very laid back, leisurely, but seductive women. And notice the statement, will you hunt the souls of my people? And will you save the souls alive that come unto you? And will you pollute me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread to slay the souls that should not die and to save the souls alive that should not live by your lying to my people that hear your lies? God addressing these terrible things that were taking place. Wherefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your pillows, the comfort that you're trying to create for yourself, your laid-back attitude, wherewith there you hunt the souls. Notice this expression here, again, hunting the souls. We see this in the situation with in Genesis 14, where the kings come and they take Lot and so on away. And the king of Sodom is the one that comes back. He's after the souls of the people. This has always been Satan's mode of operation, to try and capture people's souls through whatever seduction, whatever temptation he can. Wherefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against your pillows, wherewith you there hunt the souls to make them fly. And I will even tear them from your arms. And let the souls go, even the souls that you hunt, to make them fly. God speaking of stepping in and saving those that are being caught in these traps. Your kerchiefs also will I tear and deliver my people out of your hand. They shall be no more in your hand to be hunted, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 22, because with the lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked, that he should not return from his wicked way by promising life. So these are doing two things. They are feeding into the lies, the propaganda of those that were wicked, and they were trying to entrap those that were righteous. Therefore, you shall no more see no more vanity nor divine divinations, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You see, God indeed will bring false prophets to an end. And similar passages can be found throughout the Old Testament, Amos and Micah and Zechariah and so on. I know these people are delivered in spite of the false prophets. Right, and again, notice what we're told in Matthew 13, that the tares were sown amongst the wheat and both will grow together until the time of the harvest. But in the time of the harvest, God is going to do this work of separating. Let's just see if we can get through chapter 14. And maybe 15. 15 is only a few verses. So let's read. Ezekiel in chapter 14 now turns to the wickedness of those who inquired of God, but whose hearts were given over to idols all the time. I want to see a group of people come to Ezekiel and ask him. And they look like they're genuine, but their hearts were not there. And chapter 14 introduces to us a really important spiritual principle, which we'll see. The presence of a righteous man among sinful people will not save a land when God brings his judgment upon it. Now, that may sound contrary to some of the things that we've seen previously in Scripture, but as we go through, let me explain this. It's divided into two sections: the prophecy against the idolatry of the elders and the certainty of the destruction of Jerusalem. And God continues to outline why he's going to judge Jerusalem. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the principles that are laid down here are still operative today. God still judges the nations, and the UK should beware. Verse 1 then, there came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. Now, reading through the commentaries, I don't believe these were the ones who had been with Ezekiel in Babylon that he'd already been speaking to, and some of them are seemingly listening to what he's saying, the things he's been acting out before them. And Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said, well, I kind of just as I was studying and reading, it seemed to make sense. He said this: it's probable that they were not those who were now his fellow captives and were constantly attended his ministry, such as those we read about in Ezekiel 8:1 and so on. But some occasional hearers, some of the grandees of Jerusalem who had come upon business to Babylon, perhaps public business or an embassy from the king, and in their way called on the prophet, having heard much of him and being desirous to know if he had any message from God. So it seems to be not the people that were already in the land that have been listening to him, but these are other individuals that have come from Israel, and even the way it's written, it implies that, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. It's like they've come to say, okay, we've heard about the things you're saying. You tell us, what is going on? And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. All right, now we've already seen the idols in the temple and all those things, but these are individuals there, and the problem is in their heart, they're corrupt. And put stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Psalm 66, verse 18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, God is a righteous, holy God. And if we are carrying something, if we're holding on to something that is offensive to God, then it's not that God doesn't want to listen to us, but we put a barrier between ourselves and God. You can't enter the presence of God holding on to sin. I mean, Jesus, even in the New Testament, speaks about those that would come and bring a gift to the altar. Go and sort out the problem with your brother first, then come back, and then you can offer it. If we come before God, we've got to come with that purity and that cleanness that can only be found through Christ. Again, the word of the Lord, this is God speaking, and it's the heart that is twisted here. Verse 4, therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, coming to Ezekiel, I, the Lord, am going to give him an answer. It's like he almost goes, says, I will give him an answer, but it's not the answer that he's looking for. I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. That's the response he's going to get. That I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. And this is the key, always. Repent and turn. That's what repentance is. It's turning around, going in the opposite direction. This is what was said to the people. Of course, they didn't. This is why the judgment would come. Repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. Well, they weren't going to do that because they loved them too much. They'd grown so accustomed to them. Their life was wrapped up in these things. They couldn't just put it down. They couldn't let it go. Just like the world is today. For every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourns in Israel. So notice it's not just the Jewish nation and those genealogy who were of the family, but foreigners that have been grafted in effectively. Those that sojourn in Israel, which separated himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. Again, he's saying, I am going to give you an answer, but it's not going to be the answer that you were looking for. And I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and will cut him off from the midst of my people. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, the man whose heart was divided in its allegiance to God would receive no knowledge. They were coming for, well, Ezekiel, tell us what's going to happen. Prophesy for us. Tell us. And God is saying, you're not going to get any knowledge. I'm not going to tell you what's going to happen other than what's been declared. So through a prophet, but they would be answered by God himself in the judgments that God would bring them. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him. Now, we see an account of this in 2 Kings, where the Lord will put into the mouth of Ahab's prophets these lying words and allow this to happen. Because of their deception, they were given over to these things. So God says, okay, well, we'll send lying spirits. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and I may be their God, says the Lord. See, that's what God's desire and plan is. From the foundation of the world, God has wanted to walk with man in unity and harmony. That's what God will ultimately do. You know, we go from really Genesis chapter 1 and 2 to Revelation 21, 22. The rest is just the journey of how we get from what God wanted, what God started, to what God will ultimately get. It's been a long journey, and it took the blood of Christ to make it possible. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, then I will stretch out my hand upon it and will break the staff of bread thereof, and I will send famine upon it, and I'll cut off man and beast from it. That expression, the staff of bread, a staff is something you would lean on, yeah, a stick. If you're walking, it's good sometimes to have a stick to lean on. And they were leaning upon their prosperity. that they had bread, they had no problem. And so they were leaning upon their security, their self-sufficiency. That's the idea. That the house of Israel, just read that, go to the next verse. Oh, let me read Thessalonians, because this is similar. And then that wicked, this is speaking of the time coming. That wicked shall be revealed. This is speaking of Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. I mean, the deception that's coming is going to be off the scale, and we are starting to see these things. Even Elon Musk now has said that within 5 years, smartphones are going to be obsolete. There's all sorts of technologies that they're looking to bring in so that we won't even need those kind of interfaces now. And guess how they're talking about doing it? Yeah. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth. They receive not. They didn't want to know it, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. So just as in Ezekiel's day, God is saying that he was going to allow them to be deceived by these false prophets. God is going to send strong delusion upon the world. They aren't going to believe a lie. They're going to be caught up in this, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's exactly the same. And by the way, this is a really disturbing rebuttal to those who are counting on a second chance after the rapture. If you know any unbelievers that say, well, I know you've talked about the rapture, you know, and if the rapture happens, well, then I'll put my faith and trust in Jesus. Then I know it's true. I've got news for you. Because there's going to be strong delusion sent that you will believe a lie, but then you'll be caught up in that wrath. That's not a good game to play. Ezekiel declares that when the land sinned, God will send one of his four judgments against it. Anyone want to guess what these four are going to be? Famine, hurtful beasts, sword and war, and pestilence. Why does that sound familiar? Because it's exactly what we find in Revelation 6. I mean, it really is quite scary when we read these things in Ezekiel and realize how close we are to these things being played out. And if all these things happened in Ezekiel, and we know historically they did, be under no illusion that we are entering the days when these things will be played out again. And then we have this incredible verse, verse 14 of Ezekiel 14. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Well, these are three heroes of mine. But why these three of all? What characterized them? What was it that God specifically highlighted with these three men that they're the ones chosen by Ezekiel to get his point across? Well, their contemporaries did not listen to their message. That's what we find with all of them. You see, the atheists, the skeptics, they all say, why doesn't God give us a sign? He has. Loads of signs. You just don't want to listen. You don't count them, so you just ignore them. You can't say God hasn't given us signs. Noah taught of the coming judgment of God on account of man's wickedness, and people did not want to believe it. Daniel proclaimed the sovereignty of God in the face of idolatry. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want to believe it. Those in the court of Darius didn't want to believe it. Job proclaimed the righteousness of God despite the way things might appear. His friends constantly argued it. Note that they would still deliver their own souls on account of their faith. God will still deliver the righteous. But it comes to a point that they can't turn the place they're in. They will be taken out, but judgment will come. Does that sound familiar? Jeremiah 15, verse 1, a very similar thing. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. So another two wonderful heroes of Scripture, Moses and Samuel. And Jeremiah here, interestingly, speaks of four sore judgments. With the declaration that even the presence of Moses and Samuel would avail to save the people. And they were obviously selected by Jeremiah as examples of the power of intercession. Moses, Samuel interceded on behalf of their people. And God protected, listened, responded to them. And yet here he's saying, even if they were here in the midst of you, their intercession would avail nothing. And it shall come to pass, this is in Jeremiah 15:2, that if they say unto thee, whither shall we go forth? Then thou shalt tell them, thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, such as for the sword to the sword, such as for famine to famine, and such as for captivity to captivity. And I will appoint over them four kinds, says the Lord. The sword to slay, the dogs or beasts to tear, the fowls of heaven and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Again, very similar listings we see. Ezekiel's heroes, though exceptional in faith, again, Noah, Daniel, Job, the great men of obedience, but they were powerless to save the generation in which they lived. And this is what God is saying now to the nation of Israel. And perhaps also Ezekiel chose these three men because they may well have been known outside of Israel. Of course, Noah, known throughout the world. Job was, by all accounts, not a Jew. Seemingly he lived just before the time of Abraham. And of course, Daniel was out of Israel in the midst of this Gentile culture. Maybe that's because they were known out of that culture that these three had chosen as well. Verse 15, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. Though these men were in it as I live, says the Lord God, they should deliver neither sons nor daughters. They shall only be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. It just reminded me of what we're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, that we have to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, your children can't be saved on account of your faith and righteousness. We answer to God for ourselves. And we need to make it so clear to our loved ones that they have to put their faith and trust in Jesus. We can pray for them and we can pray for them. And we should pray for them. But they have to make that decision. Verse 17, or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, sword, go through the land so that it cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they should deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they should deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall, but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I shall send my four sword judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, the famine, the noisome beast, and the pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. You see, intercession is something we should do. We see it in Scripture. But there is a time that a line is crossed. And even these wonderful men that are cited here couldn't avert God's judgment. Noah, though he was a righteous man, couldn't change the situation of the time he was in. The old world was to be judged. A line had been crossed. Job, though he was righteous, couldn't preserve his own children from being killed by the fall of the house. Daniel, though a righteous man, could not prevent the captivity of his country. See, the holiness of any individual can only avail for themselves. Again, this expression, though Noah, Daniel, Job united to plead for Jerusalem, their intercession would be in vain. Chuck Misler makes that comment, and he says, this was contrary to expectation. There's a power in intercession. There's a special power in the intercession of a righteous man. We're told that in James 5:16. And there's still greater power in united prayer when we come together and pray together. Yet here, the union of three of the very best men selected from all ages could not secure the safety of Jerusalem. Why? Well, the cause of the failure of such intercession was that hardened impenitence on the part of the people. God is more anxious to save than we are to plead for salvation. Don't misunderstand that. But it would be unjust and injurious to spare the ungodly and rebellious. And the key here is intercession cannot change the divine will of an omniscient God, a God who knows everything. What's the lesson? The lesson here is when we pray, it must be according to his word. There is no point interceding if it's not according to his word. I was many years ago at a Spring Harvest event, and we were in a group, and the person leading it said, I want you to get in little groups now, and we're just going to pray for the peace in the world. And I looked at my friend, and my friend looked at me, and we went, oh, really? Because there's not going to be peace in the world. Not until the Prince of Peace returns and establishes his throne and rule and glory. And then the world will be in peace. But it will not be in peace before then. And I could spend hours, I could fast, I could pray for world peace. It's not going to happen. Now, that doesn't mean we don't pray about the conflicts and pray for God to show grace and mercy, to work in those situations. Pray for Christians that are ministering in those situations. Pray for the gospel to be proclaimed. Pray for souls to be saved. Absolutely. But if we try and intercede and we're praying contrary to God's word, God will not hear. Verse 22, yet behold, therein there shall be left a remnant. Oh, what words are those? Yet behold. With all that we've just seen, it's kind of dark and gloomy. And then verse 22 is there for us. Yet behold. I mean, that should be shouted. Therein shall be left a remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings, and you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. Notice that you'll be comforted. There's going to come a day when all of this, they would understand it, but they would become comfort. Even concerning all that I have brought upon it. Verse 23 then says, and they shall comfort you when ye see their ways and their doings, and ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, says the Lord God. God says, it's going to make sense. You'll understand why I have judged in the way that I have judged. There was something I read this week, and I'm not even going to share it with you because it is so scary and worrying, but it is another thing that maps directly our days into the days of Ezekiel. And the things that were going on and the things we read about and we think, well, that would never happen now. Guess what? These things are happening. Even worse than we maybe think on the surface. We've talked a lot about lies and deception. But those lies and those deception run far, far deeper than probably any of us have ever thought before. And we know, and this is not a big conspiracy theory, but there are governments and there are powers at work in this world doing things that would really put you off your lunch. And as we've gone to so much effort to provide a nice lunch, we won't go there. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, this day, again, for those that have given their lives that we might have the freedom we have. We thank you, Lord, for men like Ezekiel and like Jeremiah that were faithful, that stood up and they spoke as you gave them words, Lord, to the generation in which they lived, to declare your righteousness and your sovereignty, but your wrath. You are a righteous God and you will bring judgment upon the iniquity. Oh, so Father, may we walk with you. Lord, may our lives be pure and clean before you. May we seek you. Father, we pray for our unsaved loved ones, that they won't harden their hearts, that they will turn to you before it's too late. And Lord, we know these things are coming upon this earth. Oh, but Father, may we be lights. Lord, use us as you use these wonderful men of old. So Lord, speak the truth into our generation. We ask these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, read ahead. Next week we will do chapter 15 and go on. Chapter 15 is a brilliant chapter. We'll talk about the vine and the three vines that are mentioned in Scripture. That's coming next time. May God bless you.